Opportunity now to open your word. We ask that you would teach us. We know that only through the power of your spirit may we understand the truth of your word. Give us that understanding that we may walk in the light of that truth for the glory and honor of your name. Amen. You may be seated. During his earthly ministry, our Lord repeatedly called people who were attracted to him to follow him permanently as their Messiah and Lord. Some people responded to that call and became true disciples. Others rejected it when the demands were stringent and they abandoned Christ. Whenever Jesus called people such as Matthew or Philip or Peter, as well as the rest of those who became his disciples, he used the same word referring to discipleship about following him to indicate that he was not seeking some momentary following, but a continuous and lifelong commitment. It's interesting because our Lord's approach to evangelism is very, very different from contemporary evangelism today. Contemporary evangelism views becoming a Christian as this emotional and even sometimes impulsive decision. Many churches today try to bring people to Christ with fiery preaching or heart-rending stories or emotion-stirring music. And the truth is, nothing is wrong with any of those in and of themselves. But our goal as Christians is not to induce people to seize the moment or pray a prayer and make a decision to accept Christ. Jesus never tried to move people emotionally into a moment of crisis in which they would accept him. There is no record in the New Testament of Jesus or the apostles coddling someone to make that kind of momentary choice or pray a prayer in order to be saved. When our Lord invited people to receive forgiveness and salvation by faith in him, he did not want the moment of a moment of emotion or guilt or fear of desire for a better life, but a carefully thought out lifetime commitment to himself as Lord. To Jesus and the apostles as well, following Christ was a way of life. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that because you know that life is not easy as a believer. And so it has to be a commitment that you are willing to make and hold on to. And so in keeping with that, Jesus often made things extremely difficult for his superficial followers. In his conversations, he would deliberately put up barriers between them and salvation. And in our passage this morning, Jesus confronted three would-be disciples. And in each case, he would put up this insurmountable barrier that uncovered their lack of genuine faith and their insincere commitment to him. And in each case, the demands drove those folks away. When Jesus confronted them with what is required of those who truly follow him as Lord, that is self-denial and self-sacrifice and submission to his authority, that was not acceptable to them. Our passage illustrates three things that hinder people from following Jesus, that hinder people from making that commitment. The first one is the desire for personal comfort. The second is a desire for personal riches. And the third is a desire for personal relations. So we're going to look at each of those this morning. The first one, a desire for personal comfort. Someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now it's interesting because Matthew describes this man or identifies this man as a scribe. And scribes were highly esteemed experts in the Mosaic and rabbinic law, which they interpreted authoritatively for the common people. Scribes were qualified and authorized by the Jewish religious leaders, and they were often hostile to Jesus. And given that that hostility was so common among them, it's really surprising that this scribe would approach Jesus and say to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, there's no doubt that he witnessed the miracles recorded in Matthew 8:5-18, where Jesus healed the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. This man was attracted to Jesus and eager to attach himself to this unparalleled teacher who was able to do incredible miracles. Traveling rabbis frequently had groups of students that accompanied them and learned from them. This scribe acknowledged Jesus as a rabbi and wanted to join his entourage. According to Matthew's account, he addressed Jesus as teacher, therefore offering himself as a willing pupil. In addition, his willingness to follow Jesus wherever he went suggests that there was this notion of long-term loyalty and commitment. And even though he knew that Jesus condemned the narrow legalism of the scribes, he was nonetheless the most impressive teacher this scribe had ever met, and therefore worthy of his devotion. This man, this scribe, would be a prize convert. This respected scholar would appear to be a welcome defector from a group that was openly hostile to Jesus. It would be worth to get this scribe to follow Jesus because it would speak volumes about the rest of the scribes. And so it would be quite a coup for Jesus. But as Jesus often does with all men, he saw beneath the outer veneer of his enthusiasm. He saw this man's heart, and he refused to embrace this man's eager offer. You see, the Lord knew that the scribe, having seen the crowds and the miracles and having heard Jesus' incomparable teaching, wanted to be associated with one in the center of all the action, who had unequal potential future of elevation. He was getting in, as we would say, on the ground level. But Jesus shattered this man's expectations with his surprising response, because Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That response must have puzzled the scribe. You see, the Lord saw through his professed commitment and saw that he was driven by his desire for comfort and confronted the man with that reality. Even the foxes that were common in Israel had holes to sleep in, while birds of the air had their nests. But the Son of Man, the Messiah, God incarnate, had no place to lay his head. The Creator had few creature comforts, fewer than the animals he created. And so the Lord raised this issue because he knew that self-denial was a barrier to this man. He viewed following Jesus in terms of what he would gain rather than the reception of forgiveness of sins at any cost. It's a great lesson for us as Christians, isn't it? It's not what God gives us. It's not what Jesus does for us. It's the fact that he provides forgiveness. And we have to want God, and we have to want Jesus because we want him. And this man lacked the desperation that came from fear of judgment, that characterized those who were poor in spirit, who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and who in fear of divine punishment want grace, forgiveness, and eternal life so badly that they put no conditions on it, even the kind of rejection that Jesus experienced. In the previous passage, Jesus had been denied lodging by a Samaritan village. Even though he had cast demons out of a maniac who had terrorized their region, the people asked him to leave because they were afraid. The people of his hometown, Nazareth, drove him out of the city and were going to throw him off a cliff. And eventually, the entire nation as a whole would reject Jesus and the crowds would scream, "Crucify him!" And the fact is that Jesus' followers could expect no better. When he sent out the 12 to preach the gospel, he warned them of the hostility and the opposition they would face. In Matthew 10, he says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say and how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And then in verse 25, he added, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more members of his household?" This man who professed his allegiance to Jesus, that he wanted to follow him, typified the rocky soil, which symbolizes people who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, but they aren't firmly rooted, and only temporarily rooted, and so when affliction comes or persecution or opposition, they fall away. And this man was not prepared to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. He wanted in on the benefits of following Jesus, but not the sacrifices. And if you've been a Christian for some time, you know sometimes that the sacrifices can be much greater than the benefits, at least in our own minds. Well, the second incident immediately followed the first one. Turning to another man who had probably overheard Jesus' conversation with the first man, Jesus challenged him, saying, "Follow me." But the man was only willing to follow Christ on his own terms. And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, at first glance, that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? It was every son's duty to make sure that his father was properly cared for in death. And only the high priest and those who had taken a Nazarite vow who were excused from their father's funeral, since they were forbidden to go near a dead person. The problem with the man's excuse was that his father was not dead yet. See, Jewish people did not embalm, and Jewish custom dictated that burial take place immediately after death. For example, Lazarus was buried the same day he died. Both Ananias and Sapphira were buried immediately after they died. What this man was really saying was that he wanted to delay following the Lord until his father died and he received his inheritance. He knew that Jesus was moving out of the area, and to leave now might cause him to lose out on that share of his father's estate. And unlike the 12, he was not willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. He was an example of the seed that fell among thorns. Those folks hear the word of God, but it's choked out by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and don't bear fruit. Jesus replied with a proverbial saying that was a rebuke of this man's wrong priorities: "Let the dead bury their dead." Now, that doesn't mean that we as believers are forbidden to attend funerals or care for their dead relatives' affairs. To say that they're spiritually dead can bury their own dead is to say that there are issues that are priorities to the spiritually dead, but not to those who live for Christ. When you become a Christian, your priorities change. You want what God wants, not what you want. You want what God wants, not what the world wants. And Jesus challenged this individual to leave the temporal, earthly matters to worldly people and not make them his overriding priorities. Secular people are preoccupied with secular matters. But he challenged this man to what? To go and proclaim the kingdom of God, no matter what it might cost him. But like the rich young ruler, he was more committed to personal riches than to spiritual truth. It is impossible to serve both God and riches. And when forced to choose, both of these men chose riches. Another man was there, probably following up on the Lord's discussion with the previous man. He also volunteered to follow Jesus, and he's our third example. He said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Unlike the man the Lord had just spoken with, this man was willing to leave his inheritance behind. He had only one request, which again seemed very reasonable. He wanted to delay joining Christ long enough to go home and say goodbye to his loved ones. But as was the case with the other two, the Lord saw what was really in his heart and rejected that man's proposal. Maybe he wanted to do a little quick fundraising among his family and friends before leaving on his mission trip with Jesus. More likely, though, there was a deeper issue involved. His words revealed that his family ties were too strong for him to break away from them. Jesus knew that if this man returned home, the impulse of the moment would die and he would never be able to leave. Like many, fear of being away from or ostracized by his family would keep him from following the Lord. That is why Jesus cautioned the crowds that follow him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And the point of that verse is that we need to love Jesus and want to follow Jesus more than being with our families. We need to love Jesus more than our families. We need to follow the call of Jesus more than the call of our families. And Jesus replied by adopting a popular proverb that dates back to the 8th century BC. "No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You know what? You can't plow a straight furrow when you're looking behind you. It's the same way when you're driving a car. What happens when you turn and you look behind you to go into the lane? You kind of encroach into the lane, don't you? Or riding a bike, you look behind you and your bike swerves into the direction you're looking. You can't look behind you and follow Jesus. It's impossible to follow Christ with a divided heart. That was this man's problem. He was not fit for the kingdom of God because he was holding on to the kingdom of this world. In James 4, James said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Though this passage does not describe what ultimately became of these three men, it's obvious that they, like the rich young ruler, abandoned Christ to hold on to earthly things. And the issue in view of all of these three encounters was not fitness for service by those who already belonged to Christ, but the true salvation of each of these individuals. In other words, they lacked saving faith. They weren't willing to put their total trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And those unwilling to part with something like comfort or riches or relationships or anything else cannot enter the kingdom of God. When you've become a Christian, you're willing to give it all up to follow Him. Salvation is for those who come to complete self-denial. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." If you have not given your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, it's not worth keeping the things of this world. It's far better to give your life to Christ and trust Him to provide for you and take care of the rest. But there's also a challenge for Christians here. What's hindering your walk with Christ? Are you pursuing Him at any cost, or are you holding on to the things of the world? Maybe it is riches. Maybe it is comfort. Maybe it is family. But we need to be willing to go wherever Christ leads us to go. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of following Christ. And we know, Lord, that many in our world today, they want both. They want to follow Christ, but they want all the things of this world. And we know sometimes, even as Christians, we struggle with that desire. We pray that You would grant us the grace, and those that don't know You, to be willing to give up anything to follow You, because we know the benefit is far greater than we could ever imagine. To have our sins forgiven, to be given eternal life, and to follow a God whom we know will take care of all of our needs and cares. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.